Good morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll be today, and we're going to get through chapter 1 pretty shortly. I think one more sermon after today, and we'll be into chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, we're making a significant transition in 1 Peter. The letter breaks down into an opening, which was two verses, and in those two verses, he identifies who's writing, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He says, the elect and to the exiles who are in the dispersion. He names them the physical location. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. But he's identified two important markers about who they are. They are chosen. They are elect. They are chosen. That's one. And two, they are exiles. They are refugees. They are immigrants in a world that's not really their home. And then he moved into blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doxology runs from verse 3 through verse 12. And in that thanks to God, he thanks God for this new birth that we have experienced. That is according to God's great mercy. And it gives us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He thanks God. He is grateful to God for this new birth and this living hope that we have as a result of it. And that we have an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven, that cannot be touched, that cannot be destroyed. Nothing can happen to it. It's kept in heaven for us, and we are being kept for it. And he ends that doxology by saying, remember, no matter how difficult times may get, no matter how uncertain your life may be at the moment, you live in the time of salvation, the time that prophets investigated carefully, and the angels are up on their tippy toes trying to see. You live in that time. And then we move to the body, which is where we're beginning today at verse 13. And he starts the body by saying, therefore. So everything he's now going to say, beginning in verse 13 and moving forward, is in light of what he said in verses 1 through 12. Because of all that, putting all that together, what I just said, he is able now to move to the body where he says, therefore. And what follows is a series of five commands. He's not had one command yet in 1 Peter. He's not instructed them to do anything yet. It's just been descriptive. And now he moves to a series of five imperatives, five commands. Now, based on the time I have and how long I tend to talk on each point, we're not going to get all five this morning. We're going to do two of the commands, and then 2 weeks from today, we'll come back and finish up these five. So two of the commands we're going to cover this morning. And the first one is in verse 13. He says, live with hope in your certain future. Verse 13 says, therefore, by girding up the loins of your mind and by being sober, hope completely in the grace which is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if this sounds somewhat familiar to you, it should, because he's already hit on almost every element of this, what is now a command. If you look back to verse 3, he talked about this new birth, which gives us a living hope. So he's already explicitly talked about the hope that we have by virtue of our new birth. And so now it becomes an imperative. Hope completely. Also, if you look at verse 7, he's already made reference to the revelation or the appearing of Jesus. He says, when your faith is tested and approved by fire, it will be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here in this imperative, he says, hope completely in the grace which is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he's already mentioned the prophets prophesied about the grace which is coming to you. So he's sort of pulled these three ideas together now, and he says to them, hope completely in the grace which is coming to you at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what they might find themselves going through at the moment, no matter what kind of persecution might come upon them, it might be more social alienation, it might be some hostility toward them in words, or it might escalate to the kind of persecution that Peter is experiencing in Rome. Regardless of that, they can have hope in the future that is coming to them. They can look with anticipation to the appearing of Christ, because when he appears, he is bringing grace to his people. The good news is, grace is on the way. They experienced grace in the past. That's the grace they experience when they come to know Jesus as Lord. They have experienced God's grace, His mercy, His favor in the past. They are currently experiencing the grace of God even in the midst of their suffering. And now the promise is, on that day when Jesus, the invisible Jesus, becomes visible, there'll be grace on that day as well. It's like grace all the way from start to finish. In light of this, you can hope completely regardless of your circumstances. Think of the options of this grace which is coming to you. What if you had to look ahead to the future and all you had was some murky, sort of unclear idea of what might happen in the future? Sort of like the Greeks sort of had this, they didn't know, they weren't certain about what was to come after death. There was just this sort of murky uncertainty about what might happen after death. What if that's all you had? What if your expectation of the future was uncertain and you feared that you might stand before God who presented you with a series of requirements that you could not possibly fulfill? Or even worse, what if your understanding of the future left you with the uncertainty that you might encounter a wrathful God who is angry with you? That wouldn't leave you with much hope. Not one of those is a good option for the future. But Peter says to them, your future is one filled with grace. Grace in the past, grace now, and the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of reminds me of this story. You know, there's always a story about someone dying and going to heaven or going to the pearly gates and encountering someone. In this story, that's what happens. Man dies, finds himself just outside the pearly gates, and he encounters Peter along with a scribe who's with Peter. And Peter greets him very warmly and says, now here's how this is going to go. I want you to list everything you can about what you've done in this life, good deeds you've performed, ways you've been obedient to God. We're going to list them all out and we will assign a point value to each one of those. And when you reach 1,000 points, you're in. And the man's feeling really good about this because he's lived a good life. He knows that he's been the kind of person that others would say, well, wow, that's a good person. That person's really going to be treated well in the next life. And so with some pride, he starts to list his accomplishments. He says, well, I've been happily married to the same woman for more than 50 years, and I've never cheated on her, not even in my mind. And Peter says, that's impressive. 2 points. He says, well, I attended church all my life and every week gave 10% of whatever I'd earned. Terrific, says Peter. That's definitely worth a point. Wow is right. I was a deacon. I taught Sunday school. I even served on the transition committee at my church. That's impressive. 3 points for that. Now he's starting to get a little uncomfortable because he's starting to run out of things to list, and he's not even up to 10. He finally gets around to, well, I started up a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for the homeless and served turkey at Thanksgiving at the YMCA. Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points. 2 points, the man says. I'm sunk. There's no hope. All I can do is beg for mercy. That, shouted Peter, is 1,000 points. We hope fully in the grace that is coming to us, not in our ability to list our accomplishments and God be impressed with that and say, come on in. Or an uncertainty about what God might think of us when we appear that maybe He'll be angry with us and want to punish us eternally. No, we can hope completely because the grace that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus, there's no fear in the future. And for this, we can hope completely. Now, this is all rooted, as we hear this good word, in girding up your loins, he says. By girding up your loins, you're able to hope completely. Now, I don't know the last time you girded up your loins. But I know it's a wonderful idiom in the ancient world. And I think here, I don't know how well, you won't be able to read it, but you don't need to read it. I'm going to explain it to you. You can see here the process of girding your loins. It's from the art of manliness, in case you ever need to know. But You can see here, this is a very fine representation of the kind of cloak that someone might wear in the ancient world. And as you can imagine in this initial picture, if you're in a garment like that, it's very difficult to move around. Whether you're running in a race or whether you're having to fight in battle, whatever the scenario, this is going to be difficult for you to move freely. And so the language of what needed to happen was you needed to gird up your loins. So you gather it up, as you can see here in picture number two. You're gathering it all up to the front, sort of rolling it up. You're passing it through. Now it's behind. You can see down here in the fourth picture at the bottom, the first and the bottom, second row. Then you separate it out, bring it around, and tie it up here so that now you can move freely, as you can see in the final picture. You have now girded your loins. Now, that's an idiom that doesn't translate that well into our world. We don't use that language very often. But I'll tell you what we do say. We do this. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's an active image of preparing yourself. In this particular expression of it, it is prepare your mind. It's like gird up the loins of your mind or roll up the sleeves of your mind or prepare your mind for action. Now, what strikes me about that more than anything is he's just talked about the grace which is coming to you. And it could be possible that the promise of grace coming to you, favor, would cause you just to sit down and say, great, I'll sit here and wait on it. That grace might cause you to be passive. Well, I'm already in good shape. I know what's going to happen. I know what the future holds. So I'm just going to sit here and wait on God to pour out his, shower me with his favor. And yet Peter bases this hope in our willingness to prepare our minds for action. And then the other one here in verse 13 is, and being sober. That's another rather active way to describe it. Being sober-minded, not being drunk when it comes to moral and spiritual matters, but be on the alert so that you're able to see things clearly and evaluate things properly. We do not drift into hope. We do not drift into discipleship. We don't drift into holiness. We don't drift into anything. It requires this kind of active engagement mentally, mental discipline in the face of difficulties. We drift towards wishful thinking, and we call that hope. We drift towards compromise, and we call that holiness. We drift towards superstition and call that faith. We don't drift into hope or holiness. To live in a culture that's hostile to our faith requires mental resolve, mental discipline, mental discernment, rolling up our sleeves, and the willingness to get to work in light of the grace that is coming to us. So live in hope. The second command is verses 14, 15, and 16, and it is called to live in holiness. So he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance, but according to the one who called you to be holy, you also be holy in all conduct. Because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. The second command is one that is echoed throughout Scripture. We hear it repeatedly in the book of Leviticus. But even when it's not explicitly commanded, it is inferred in every book of Scripture that we are to be holy people. How should a person with hope in the future, how should a person who has grace in the present, in the past, and in the future, and we hope completely, how should a person like that live in the world, even if the world seems hostile to us? And the answer is, we should be holy. Now, it helps me to remember that the word that is translated holy in the New Testament is also the word translated saint. So it's a call to be saintly, to be holy. But doesn't that require us to define what we mean by holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Well, if you ask almost anyone, what is a holy person or what does it mean to be holy, you're going to get a definition that points to outward behavior. We'll come around to some sort of definition that talks about being a super Christian or being morally superior in the way that we carry ourselves. In fact, almost to the point that sometimes holier than thou is the way we understand what it means to be holy. Oftentimes we define holiness by the things we don't do. As I used to say, used to be said to me, holy people are people who don't smoke, who don't drink, who don't spit, and who don't chew, and who don't date girls who do. As if holiness were about following some external list of rules and regulations, and you go down the list, and the more boxes you can check, the more holy you are. A pivotal aspect of this is in verse 14 when he says, but according to the one who called you to be holy. Now you can translate it according to the holy one who called you. I would prefer to translate it according to the one who called you to be holy. But either way, if the holy one calls you, the call is to be holy. Holiness is a calling. You are called to be holy. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that's another word that means holy, sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy. Holiness is not some moral superiority that we're able to conjure up by our own effort. Holiness is something that we have been called to. And it is something that God draws out of us, not merely fulfilling a list of requirements. The word saint, the word holy, the word sanctified, it's all the same word in Greek, and it means to be separated. That's what holiness is. It's to be separated from something and separated for something. Holiness means to be separated from what is defective and evil and impure, and to be separated for God. The Sabbath is holy to the Lord, Exodus 31, 15 says. Well, what does that mean? How can the Sabbath be holy? It doesn't fulfill a list of requirements. It's not checking off the boxes. Yes, I do this, this, this. Then how is the Sabbath holy? It is holy because it is separated from the pursuits of everyday life. It's different from the other days. And it is dedicated to God. The priests were called holy. That didn't mean they checked off all the boxes. It meant they were set apart from ordinary pursuits and their lives were dedicated to God. Bread in the temple was holy because it was not used for the common purposes of bread. It was separated from the common use of bread and it was dedicated for this particular purpose, which was to the priests. And so it was dedicated to God. Even a kiss can be holy. In fact, Peter's going to come around. Eventually, we're going to get to that verse where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I'll tell you then, yes, a kiss can be holy. Not all kisses are holy. But there is a kiss that can be designated holy because it's a kiss that's not the typical kiss. It's a different kind of kiss, and it is dedicated to God. That's what makes it holy. And the same is true of God's people. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. Now, don't mishear me. We're going to come around to living in such a way, yes. But holiness is not about our striving to check off this list of all the things that mark us off as good, holy, moral people. When we think of a saint, what do we think of? A super Christian. Now, I'm sure I've used this before here, but some of you haven't been here throughout my however many years of being around, so I'll use it again because I really like it. There's an old Saturday Night Live skit that involves a Catholic, so he's acting as a Catholic priest, and his name is Father Guido Sarducci. And my favorite one of these rants that he goes on is about the Pope. This is probably 1970s. The Pope had visited America, and in so doing, he had designated a Mary Elizabeth Ann Seton as a saint. She had received the designation from the Pope that she is now a saint. And Guido Sarducci, this Italian priest, he's just beside himself over it. He says, it's all a politics. She just got in because she's an American. He said, you got to have 4 confirmed miracles in order to be declared a saint. And he said, she just had the 3. And the Pope had just waved the 4th one. He just waved it. He said, there are Italian Catholics who have 50, 40, 50, 60 miracles confirmed. She just had the 3. And he said, I hear 2 of them were card tricks. It's all politics, he said. And the humor in that is it plays off this idea of being a saint as miracles that you performed, as moral living that stands out from everybody else, which in fact is not the biblical idea of holiness. Holiness is first something God declares about us. God has set us apart. He has placed His name upon us. We belong to Him. We live for Him. Now, yes, that involves living from other things, but first and foremost, it is a living for God. The command to be holy is rooted, he says, if you look in verse 14, as obedient children, he says, do not be conformed in your former lusts and your ignorance. We're supposed to live in a certain way, to some degree because of this familial, this family relationship that we have with God now. By virtue of this new birth, we are His children. He is our Father. And we ought to live in such a way that shows the family resemblance. I've got a picture here. Now, this was not staged. I was in South Tulsa Baptist Church, and this was some point in one of those services while we were up singing. And that's my younger son, Levi. And somebody sent me that picture after church that day. He's just a mini me there. Now, he's probably not that proud of that, but I am. He's just like me. As obedient children, you belong to me. You're my child. And as a result of that, there ought to be a family resemblance, a likeness, not just in the way we stand, but in the way we act and the way we think. He's talking about a transformation here. Don't be conformed to that former pattern of living and pattern of thinking. You're my child now. Think like me. Live like me. Reflect my character, not your former life, because now you've experienced a new birth. And then it's rooted in the very character of God Himself. He closes us out in verse 16. He says, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Repeatedly in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Leviticus. Now, he's probably quoting Leviticus 11:44 here. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, or dedicate yourselves, or set yourselves apart, and be holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Thus, chapter 20, verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Israel was called holy because they were set apart from all the other peoples. They were supposed to reflect the character of God to the other nations. They were the light to the other nations because they were set apart. They were a holy people. So, what does it mean to say God is holy? It means that God is set apart from all that is evil and all that is impure. He is free from any taint of evil. He is so utterly set apart that He is the standard of holiness. If you want to know what holiness is, you look at God, because He is so set apart from everything that is evil and corrupt. He is the standard of holiness. God doesn't follow the rules. He wrote the rules. God is not holy because He keeps the law. The law is holy because it reflects His character. The glory of God is the outward radiance of His holiness. It is a first order attribute of God. It's right in the core of what it means to be God. Do you remember what Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 6:3? There's lots of character traits, lots of attributes of God. He could have said, love, love, love. Righteous, righteous, righteous. But he cries out, holy, holy, holy. This holy God, who is our Father, calls us to be holy. Not to be driven by the common pursuits of everyday life in a fallen world, but we are set apart for God's purposes in the world. This holy God, who is in a class by Himself, has made you His child. and he's called you holy. Our gratitude and love for a God like this is the greatest motivation I know to live out a life of holiness in thought and deed. His grace and his love motivates us to live differently than we did in the past. In his book, Reaching for the Invisible God, Philip Yancey tells a story about Arun Gandhi, who was the grandson of the famed Indian leader Mahatma Gandhi. And he was a teenager, and he'd only had his driver's license for a short period of time. And one day his dad told him, "I want to drive to the city." He lived in South Africa. "I want you to drive me to the city. I want you to drop me off at a meeting. I want you to take the car to a repair shop to get some things done to it. Then you'll be free to play around in town all day. But I want you to pick the car up at a certain time and be here to pick me up at 6 o'clock sharp." Well, Arun was very pleased because he liked to drive and he liked to have a day in the city. So he was excited about it. "Yes, Dad." So they drove into town. He dropped his dad off at the meeting, and then he dropped the car off and he went about enjoying downtown. And the day got away from him, and it got later than he realized. And he was at least 30 minutes late getting to the place where the car was being repaired. He ended up getting about 30 minutes. He was about 30 minutes late picking up his father. And he told his father when he picked him up, "Dad, I'm sorry that I'm late," but he said they were late getting the car repaired. "And I had to wait about an hour on the car, more than I expected, and that's why I was late picking you up." And his dad didn't say anything. Somewhere along the drive home, his father asked him to pull the car over to the side. And he told his son that he'd called the repair shop earlier, and the car was already ready when he called. It was ready early. And the son, you know, felt terrible, and he said, "That I'm sorry." And his dad said, "I'm just going to have to ponder what failure is in me that would cause my son to be fearful to tell me the truth." He said, "I'm going to walk the rest of the way home. I want you to drive behind me so the headlights can light my way." 6 hours it took from that point home, several miles home. And Arun commented on this whole experience as, in light of watching his father hunched over, walking that multiple miles home that night in the dark, he was stricken to the core and later testified, "I never told a lie again." His behavior was changed not because there was a law that had been given or a rule that had been given to him and he knew he better obey it. He stopped lying not because he knew he mustn't, but because he no longer even wanted to. He was so transformed by his father's integrity and love that he no longer wanted to lie to his father. I would suggest that's what it means to live in holiness. Not every day striving with every fiber of your moral being to conjure up holiness, but it is to live in gratitude to a holy God who has called you his son and daughter and has made you holy. Our want to is not the same. We're not conformed to our former patterns of life, but we're transformed by the love and the grace of God so that our desire becomes to please him. Live in hope and live in holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's lost hope because of circumstances, because in their own life, circumstances in the life, someone that they care about, because of national crisis, circumstances going on in our world, whatever reason, they've lost hope. I pray that hope might be restored by the reality of the grace, not only that is ours in the present, but the grace that awaits us in the future. And then, Father, I pray we would be your holy people. Father, if we've not separated ourselves from our former life, if there are ways in which we are swerving back into old patterns that are contrary to your good purposes and will. I pray we would repent of those things, separate ourselves from them, and dedicate ourselves to you, and be your holy people. In the name of Christ, amen.